I mentioned last week we're going to talk about the Da Vinci Code or issues relating to the Da Vinci Code in the next couple of weeks. And so thus we're starting today. And of course, the lesson is not titled the Da Vinci Code. It's maybe a little disappointed because I don't intend to refute all of the historical facts that Dan Brown incorrectly portrays in his book. Okay, because there's a lot of resources that have done that already. You can find some free resources on the web, books and whatnot that do that. Instead, I want to equip us as Bible students, as Bible believers, to understand what the Bible says and to help us stay established in our faith in the Word of God. Okay, because this is what is going to defeat the attack against the Bible, which is what the Da Vinci Code and similar things are. There's nothing new in the Da Vinci Code. Dan Brown doesn't write any new revelation, new historical facts that people didn't already know. What he's done is taken historical historical facts or historical evidences, surrounded them in a candy coating of fiction, and packaged it for mass marketing. You know, he sold over 40 million copies, whatnot, so the guy is pretty set for life, you know, just for his propagation of doubt against God's Word, and that's what it is. I want to talk about that a little bit today, specifically Jesus being God and the attack against Christ's deity that he puts in the book. Mark Twain said that there's three types of lies. There's regular lies, there's white lies, then there's statistics. Okay, and so I'm going to start with some statistics today as we talk about lies from our good friend George Barna. You know George Barna, he's a Christian researcher that collects survey data and statistics about Christians in America. And he says that 59% of Christians do not think Satan exists. 42% of Christians contend that Jesus Christ committed sins. Now this is a survey of Christians, or so-called, or people who are call themselves Christians, nominal Christians. 59% don't believe in Satan. 42% think Jesus Christ committed sins. Only 11% believe that the Bible is the source of absolute moral truth. Only 11%. That's 1 out of 10 of proclaimed Christians. 6 out of 10 believe the Bible is true and can be trusted, but only half that much believe it is totally accurate in everything it teaches. Let me say that again. 6 out of 10 believe the Bible is true, but only half that believe it's totally accurate.
Well, 3 out of 10.
3 out of 10, right. 30%, right. This is according to George Barna and his surveys that he does and the samplings that he takes by phone and whatnot of nominal Christians in the state of society. And I wanted to quote these to you today just because we're living in a time now where Christianity is in. It is cool to be a Christian. Okay, Christianity is the hip thing to do. And yet we're losing our foundation. Christians don't know what they believe. They don't know where their beliefs come from. And since the foundation is weak, what we get from the opposition is attacks against the foundation to knock us down, okay, to refute that. The same situation in society, if you want to study society, about 100 years ago, happened when the fundamentalists, you've heard about the fundamentalist movement in the 20th century, fought against the modernists. It's the same type of thing where the modernists, there was a lot of ideas being promoted in society about evolution that were brand new, Scopes trial, ideas about higher biblical criticism. A lot of textual critics came out of the early 20th century refuting the Bible as being accurate and true. That's where all the major revisions to the Bible took place, early 20th century, late 19th century. So all this was going on, and as a response, there was a group of people who laid out fundamentals to their faith. The Scripture is true, every word of it. Jesus Christ is God, fully man. The Trinity, God, Father, and the Holy Spirit. They laid out these fundamentals of the faith. This was the response. The culture is in a similar state today. In this generation, in this time, because we've lost our foundation. We've lost what our beliefs are based upon. And this is the problem with things like the Da Vinci Code, things like the article we read a couple weeks ago where they said Jesus was walking on ice, not on the water. There's an article that a scholar said he's walking on ice, and that explains it. These sort of things attack the foundation. It's not the issue of whether Jesus walked on the water. It's not the issue of whether these historical facts by Dan Brown are accurate or not. It's what's the foundation, what do we base our beliefs on? How do we know what is true? Dr. Dobson and folks in the family are presenting a new series of lessons and a new video curriculum that's going to be produced in the next year and a half called What is Truth? There's so much talk now in Christian circles and that the leaders in Christian society are trying to put out more information about what is truth, because that is the question that's being faced today. And so we need to understand the fundamentals of our faith. As we talked last week a little bit about the fundamentals of dispensationalism, the twofold plan and purpose of God. What are the basics? Because we can talk all the day long about the book of Acts and just mystery upon mystery that Paul revealed that are just beyond the average person. Our learning curve is so steep that we need to go back to the fundamentals, make sure that our foundation is secure. Make sure we know why we believe what we believe. Even the basic fundamentals of believing our Bible or believing Jesus is God. Okay, this is what we're talking about today. One more statistic from George Barna. He sampled a national sample, not just Christians, of adults who read The Da Vinci Code, written by Dan Brown. It said 53% of a national sample of adults who read it said that it has been helpful in their personal spiritual growth and understanding. Reading The Da Vinci Code, it has been helpful in their personal spiritual growth and understanding. And so we see this lack of foundation, this lack of turning to the Bible as our authority and turning to other things. Scholars, books, fiction books even. Okay, newspapers, media, movies. You know, a lot of young people get their doctrine from music. So we turn to musicians for our authority, for what we believe. You know, just whatever the trend is. You know, not to say that any of this is bad. Books, music, scholars, we need people to study. We need entertainment. We need books that we can read and whatnot. But what's our final authority? And this is the fundamental that we need to address. Our final authority is the Bible. And, of course, according to George Barna there, only 1 out of 10 people believe the Bible is the source of absolute moral truth. So Dan Brown, in his book, The Da Vinci Code, sold over 40 million copies. Millions of other people have read it through libraries and through just... He asked us to reinterpret history, which is nothing new. Okay, people have done that before. He asked us to believe a conspiracy theory, which is nothing new. We've heard conspiracies before. In fact, some people would claim that mid-existentialists are promoting that same thing. And what I don't want to do today is make a historical argument. I do not want to make an argument that appeals to the majority. Okay, because this is what the opposition does. Turn to Romans 1:25. In Romans 1:25, Romans chapter 1, we see God giving up upon the nations, giving up on the Gentiles. He turns them over to their reprobate minds, do that with things which are not convenient. In verse 24, it says, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies between themselves. They changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is the state of what's going on today. This is what we need to expect from the natural man. Changing the truth of God into a lie. And this is what's going on. And so we need to understand our foundation of the truth of God and how we can distinguish it from the lie. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2 to show you where I'm coming from. I'm not going to make a historical argument. I'm not coming with man's wisdom. I'm not going to try to refute our historical facts or archaeological artifacts, because there's going to be more coming in the future. This isn't the first, this is not the last. Okay, this is going to keep coming. And if we don't have a secure, established foundation, we won't know how to handle any of them. 1 Corinthians 2:1, Paul says, Brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. I declared unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Our faith does not stand in the wisdom of men. That doesn't mean that our faith is unintellectual. That doesn't mean our faith is ill-knowledge or ill-informed. It means it does not stand on the authority, on the basis of the wisdom of men. Our faith does not rely on historical facts. Our faith is truth. We'll talk about that here in a second. Our faith does not rely on if we can prove it to be true through the evidence. Our faith does not rely on man's wisdom. Because the natural man, we saw in Romans 1, who rebels against God and changes the truth of God into a lie, when they try to figure out the big questions in life, where do we come from? What's our purpose? What is truth? They begin, as the Greek philosophers did, denying God. They begin with their own selves, their own reason, their own ability to experience things, and they say, well, God doesn't exist. Now let's see if we can prove God. You can't do that. You can't logically do that. You can't prove God starting without God. Okay? God is there. In the beginning, God. You have to start with God. If you do invent God through your own logical process, then it's your own invention. It's a God of your own mind. It's idolatry. Okay? And this is what the natural man tries to do. They take the wisdom of man and say, well, we don't know there's a God. We don't think there's a God. Let's see if you can prove there's a God. Show me historical evidence that shows me that God is there. Show me some sort of logic that God is in existence. You can't do it, because God is there. If you want to deny God at the beginning, you don't end up with God. So 1 Corinthians 2, we need to understand our faith is established in the power of God, not in the wisdom of men. And Paul, of course, goes on to say, we speak wisdom of the wisdom of God among them that are perfect. So what I'm going to talk about today won't appeal. It won't appeal to the atheist. It won't appeal to the agnostic. What I'm talking about today is for folks that believe in the Word of God. Okay, this is not for the agnostic, the skeptic, the unbeliever. This is not what this talk is going to be about. So you can't take what we're talking about today, this equipment I'm going to give you, and just hand it to an unbeliever and think they're going to change their mind about God. It's not going to happen. The power of God is the gospel that changes hearts and minds. Okay, the unbelieving people need the gospel of salvation. We'll talk here in a second, but there's assumptions that have to be made before you can even prove Jesus is God. The issue of Jesus being God is not something the unbeliever just naturally asks. If you don't believe in God, who cares who says who he's God or not? It's only for the believer, it's only for the Christian to know the scriptural truth and foundation of Jesus' deity. Otherwise, why even talk about it? Who cares if Jesus married whomever? Mary Magdalene or whatnot. Okay, who cares? Does it even matter? It doesn't if you don't believe. And so we need to come to the scripture by faith, Hebrews 11:6. So we need to come to God by faith if we're going to know who he is. So it always starts out with faith. There's two kinds of people in the world. The people who have faith, people who don't. People who have the obedience to God, who depend on God, and people who rebel against God. There's no such thing as a natural-born atheist. All atheists are in rebellion against God. They're agnostics with an attitude, is all atheists are. Atheists, the no-God philosophy, always results from some circumstance or instance that people have that causes them to rebel against God. And thus they spend their life, their whole life philosophy, of fighting God. There's no God. All right, and that's what the atheist idea is. It's the minority. It's not based on historical truth. It's not historical. It doesn't have a future. Atheism is just rebellion against God, is all it is. So what we're dealing with is the same reprobate minds in Romans 1:25 who changed the truth of God into a lie, blinding their own selves by denying the existence of God. And it's only with the believer that we can have a discussion on whether Jesus is God, whether the Bible is true. Because you won't get anywhere with these kinds of discussions. You don't save someone by apologetics. This is what I'm trying to say here. Okay, you don't save someone. You don't convert someone by showing them apologetics. The conversion only comes by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. And so when talking about these issues, the Da Vinci Code and all these questions and the controversy that it arises, what the majority of the resources out there do is refute the historical facts that Dan Brown puts in his book. And that's much needed, especially with the weaker Christian who sees the facts as, well, I don't know what historically is accurate. So those may help the believer. They help the believer who doesn't know. But they won't help the unbeliever. The person who goes into the movie thinking that God doesn't exist, or thinking that the Bible is not true, is not going to get his opinion changed by someone who refutes historical facts. So we need to start with some assumptions here. If we're going to look at the scriptural evidence for Jesus being God, all right, which is what we're talking about today. Next week we'll talk about how we know the Bible to be true. But today we're going to take that bigger, more important issue that is attacked in the Da Vinci Code, which is Jesus' deity. And when we talk about Jesus' deity, there's three assumptions that have to be made. And these have to be made by the person by faith. And if they're not, then there's no further discussion needed. Assumption number one, there is a God. Hebrews 11:6 says we need to come to God by faith to know who he is. And he's a rewarder of them that seek him. If we don't come to God by faith, we can't continue. Okay, you want to know if Jesus is God? Do you believe there's a God? Nope. We can't continue. Okay, you don't believe there's a God. Let's talk about something else. Let's address your soul salvation. You know what's going to happen after you die? How do you explain how we got here? Okay, that's a different issue totally. But if we're going to talk about Jesus being God, you have to know that there's a God. Okay, pretty natural. In fact, I mentioned before that the default position is that people know there's a God. Because the default position is not atheism. The default position is people know there's a God. The question is, who is it? Right, that's the question. Assumption number two, okay, that there's a God and that God speaks to man. This is where deists, and you don't see much deists around anymore, but the deists get stuck on this one. Right? Assumption number two, that God speaks to man. Okay, so the question arises, well, where is God's written word or where is God's spoken word? That's the question that comes out of this assumption. But we need to know that there's a God and that he speaks to man. He's interested in our lives. That he's involved. Assumption number three, that we need to make and understand Jesus is God. The Bible is God's Word. There's a God. Well, who is he? Well, he speaks to man, and then we find it in God's Word. Without these assumptions, you cannot prove that Jesus is God, apart from these assumptions. If someone doesn't have faith in this, you can't show them Jesus is God. They're blinded in their own minds. They've already rejected God. They changed the truth of God into a lie. Only the power of the gospel will save and convert the heart and the soul. And so if we're going to talk about Jesus being God to the unbeliever, we need to understand and build upon these assumptions here. The Bible is true in God's Word. And this is the problem amongst weaker Christians, is they don't believe the Bible to be totally accurate. I mentioned the statistics earlier. 6 out of 10 believe that it's true, but only 3 out of 10 believe it's totally accurate. Only 1 out of 10 believe it's the absolute moral authority. See, this is the problem here. A lot of Christians get stuck on. The Bible is God's word. But we need to come to the Bible realizing this is not just a book. It's not written by men. We'll talk about this next week. It is divinely inspired and preserved. Okay, this is God's word. And if this is not true, we might as well hang it up. Okay, there's nothing that our foundation is based on. The Bible is God's word. You can't prove that Jesus is God apart from the Bible. Let me present an example from that idea there. You can't prove that Jesus is God apart from this assumption here that God's word is true. Because in the Bible is clear that Jesus is God. And this is what we're going to talk about a little later. You can't just prove that Jesus is God by saying it. Okay. We can look back throughout Christian history, and just because the majority of Christians say Jesus is God does not make it true. And we need to understand that. Because this is the argument that Dan Brown addresses. He says the majority of Christians have said that Jesus is God, but I'll tell you that not all of them said he was God. The argument doesn't make sense. It's a fallacy. So it doesn't matter if one person or a billion people say he's God. It doesn't change the fact whether he is or not. You see that? It's not based on the majority. So Dan Brown will say things in his book, or whomever. It's not a new argument. I say Dan Brown just because this is what's relevant now. It's not a new argument, okay? That early Christians didn't believe Jesus was God, which is false. They did, and we know that just from Scripture, for one. But early Christians didn't believe Jesus was God. Does that matter? Does that tell us if he's God or not? No. If I got tired of the war on potential terrorism or whatever, and I wanted to stop this war, and so I said, well, I'll take a hit for the team. I'm going to claim to be Osama bin Laden. You know, they'll capture me. The war will be over. So I walk up to the FBI building. I'm Osama bin Laden. I claim to be Osama bin Laden. Now, would it be logical for you just to say, okay, he says he is. So he must be Osama bin Laden. That doesn't really make sense. I'm white, you know, I'm wearing jeans here and no turban. You know, I don't look like Osama bin Laden. Wait, now what if I had 10 people? What if I got all you guys and said, you know, just believe I'm Osama bin Laden. I could just tell them I am. You guys follow me? He's Osama bin Laden. Would that change anything? No. Would it change anything if there's five other people that say, no, he's not? No. Now what if there's a big media uproar and all the blogs on the internet and all the talk shows are talking about me being Osama bin Laden? They bring in experts, you know, on TV and talk shows. Well, Dr. Brown, do you think that Justin's Osama bin Laden? Well, according to my research, I don't think he is. Does it matter his opinion on whether I'm Osama bin Laden or not? I mean, how can we know for sure that I'm Osama bin Laden? Just because I say it? Because someone else says I'm not? That doesn't make sense. These arguments don't make sense. They won't prove the truth. The truth can only come from a deductive reasoning process. It can only come from an objective standard to show us what is true and what is not. And this is what the natural man lacks. When they deny God, they deny an objective standard of truth. Okay, the only way you can prove that I'm Osama bin Laden is I go up to the FBI building, the Edgar Hoover building, I'm Osama bin Laden. Like every good cop's trained to do, they'll say, where's your ID? So I whip out my billfold, and lo and behold, they look at my birth certificate, my driver's license, Justin Johnson. Well, sorry, you're not Osama bin Laden, right here in the ID, it says that. Of course, you know, that implies that we believe that there's a good government, and the government's always true and whatnot, and they're not infallible. But still, the point is made there, that there's an objective standard. Everyone's got an ID. Let's see it. Yep, not Osama bin Laden. Yeah, that's the proof. That's the truth. Appealing to the objective truth. And this is how we know if Jesus is God or not. By appealing to the objective truth and standard. And what the natural man would have us do is try to prove Jesus being God without an objective truth, without an absolute standard. We can't do that. It doesn't matter if I got all the support in the world into Jesus as God. It wouldn't make it true. It's only as we appeal to an objective truth and standard, which is why this is so important. Which is why all you see on your outline are Bible verses. Because only this can tell us that Jesus is God. This is the objective truth. This is God's word. It's not changing. Which is why this has to be understood before we can go on with the discussion. If you don't believe the Bible is God's word, then sure. Jesus may be God, he may not be God, and who knows? We can't know. But we can know because the Bible is God's word. And in the Bible gives us support and evidence that Jesus is God. So this is the foundation as we go through some of these verses that we need to understand in our mind. That when people talk about historically whether people believed or whether they didn't believe or what the scholars say, it makes no difference on truth. It makes no difference on what is true. Okay, all the people in the world can say I'm Osama bin Laden, but it doesn't make it true. This is what we need to understand. So we need to make sure also we don't jump on the bandwagon, that same old bandwagon. Okay, well, it's not true what Dan Brown says. The majority of Christians did believe he was God. It doesn't matter anyway what they believe. Okay, let God be true and every man a liar. Where's God? In the Bible. Okay, so this is the objective truth we appeal to. What I'm trying to do today is just equip us with that establishment of faith in the Bible, in God's Word, as our final authority, okay, as that objective truth and standard that we're appealing to. Ephesians 6 talks about the soldier and all the equipment that he has for defense against opposition, those principalities and powers in heavenly place. So some of the equipment, we know the sword and the belt and the helmet. Well, there's the shield of faith, and there's the sword of the Spirit. And when the Satan throws his fiery darts, we hold up our shield of faith. Some people would have us believe that shield of faith is a bubble keeping us blinded from reality. But that's not what we use a shield for in a battle. We use a shield to protect us from being destroyed. Protect our faith, protect our righteousness, our salvation from being attacked and destroyed. So we need to use our faith in the Bible to protect us from these attacks against our own salvation, against what is true. And we need to use the sword of the Spirit, Scripture, to attack the opposition. We're not using man's wisdom. We're not using natural man's wisdom. We're using God's wisdom, which is spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians 2:14. It's spiritually discerned. And those who are spiritual judgeth all things according to the Scripture. So without further ado, let's go on with some scriptural evidence of how Jesus is God. In Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, and in the movie coming up in a couple of weeks, he questions the deity of Christ by using historical facts that aren't totally accurate. But he mentions how in the year 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea, that there was a group of scholars under Constantine that voted that Jesus would be God. Based on what we've been talking about the last 20 minutes, does that make any sense one way or the other? Even if we know if it's true or not, does it even make a case? It doesn't make a case. It doesn't matter if these guys got together and voted him God or not. That doesn't make any difference. But he says they voted him God, and that's why we believe Jesus is God.
Right.
He's not God, which doesn't make sense either. But even if it were the case, it's not even an argument. It's like a blind alley we're going down, you know. So he says that they voted him in to be God, and this is why we believe that he's God, because of this thing. Truth. There was a Council of Nicaea. Truth. The result of the Council of Nicaea was that they voted Jesus. Let me rephrase this. They voted that Jesus would be the Son of God for eternity. Okay. What they were doing was combating an early heresy promoted by Arius, or the Arian heresy, which is like Jehovah Witnesses believe today, which is the idea that Jesus was created, and he was not God forever. And he became man, and then became God. He wasn't God forever. And so this was the heresy that was being promoted, and this is what the Council of Nicaea and the guys there were addressing, this issue of whether Jesus was God forever. And they said, yes, Jesus is God forever. So that's the issue. Again, extrapolating false conclusions from historical facts. But that's just one example. Again, I said I didn't want to make a historical argument, so I'm not going to go down the road. As we look into Scripture, we can understand that it's obvious that the Scripture places Jesus in the Godhead through just Colossians 2:9. For in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There's scriptural support for Jesus' deity. There's the divine attributes and actions that Jesus has in himself through his life and his ministry. And then there's the sure word of prophecy. Those three points is what we're going to address today from Scripture and how we know Jesus is deity. It's from the statements in the Bible that say he's God. It's from the way he lived, the attributes he expressed in himself, and from prophecy. When in the Old Testament it talks about God, Jehovah God, and then in the New Testament it talks about Jesus, replacing Jesus with Jehovah God. So there's a lot of implications there. If the Bible is true, then Jesus must be God. Otherwise, there's something seriously wrong with the New Testament. And so this is the thing we're going to talk about next week. So I'm going to go over some verses here, just so it give us some scriptural foundation. Like in Matthew 4:3, for example. Now I need to warn you, because a lot of critics know this, that the Bible never says, straight up, Jesus is God. The closest it comes is Colossians 2:9 and John 1:1, which seem pretty close, if you ask me. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's not. It didn't say Jesus is God. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, though. That's pretty close to being God. When you think John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. Obvious reference to Jesus, Word was God. Doesn't have the phrase Jesus was God. For reasonable people, Jesus is God. Matthew 4:3, Satan knew that Jesus was God. When Jesus went out to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, the tempter came to him and said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. He has two other temptations when he says, if thou be the Son of God, then do this. Satan knew he was the Son of God. He was tempting him. We've talked about this before. Dispensationally, we know that the reason why Jesus didn't do the things that the devil asked of him was not because he couldn't, because it was not dispensationally correct, which is the error of not understanding the Bible dispensationally comes into play. He could not do the things that the devil was asking of him because it was not yet his time. The devil offered him the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus said, nope, can't do it. Now, Jesus Christ, if he's God, they're his already, right? He'll have them in Revelation. Why not take them now? He hadn't died on the cross yet. Okay, he hadn't fulfilled God's plan and purpose for eternity. He couldn't dispensationally do it at that time. It wasn't the right time. So what Satan was doing, just like he does today, was taking God's truth and applying it to a different dispensation and saying, here, just do this. You know you're going to get it. He was tempting Jesus by what he was going to have in the future. Anyway, Satan knows that Jesus is God, Matthew 4:3. The devils know in Matthew 8:29, in Matthew 8. Though there were a lot of people who did not believe Jesus to be the Son of God during his earthly ministry, all the spiritual beings somehow knew. Matthew 8:29. Instance here where Jesus cast out some devils among some people, and behold, the devils cried out, verse 29, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Again, notice the dispensational reference there. Are you here to torment us before it's time? You know the time that you're supposed to do it. But again, they're referring to Jesus as the Son of God. The disciples knew, Matthew 14:33. After he sees him calming the wind and the waves, and Peter walking on the water, verse 33, then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. The disciples there, who saw him calm the storm, even the wind and the seas obey him, and that sort of thing. And they said, thou art of a truth, the Son of God. The disciples knew it. Matthew 16:13-16, that's the instance where Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, well, some of them say you're John or Elijah, some say you're a prophet. He says, Peter, who do you say I am? You're the Son of God. No flesh and blood revealed it to you, Jesus said. God himself revealed that to you. That's what Jesus said. So again, it's real interesting how in the scripture, Jesus never comes out and just says, I am God. And yet he leaves room there for us to believe that it's the case, to have faith in it because of the scriptural support. He demands that we believe God's word in order to understand the truth. If we don't believe the Bible, then I can just say, who cares if Peter thinks he's the Son of God? Who cares if I think he's the Son of God? Doesn't make it true, does it? But it is in Scripture. It is in the Bible. That's the difference. The Bible is our authority here. Thomas knew in John 20:28. This is a good verse to use to show Jehovah Witnesses that Jesus did come back in a physical body and that there are references that say Jesus was God. His Thomas in John 20:28. Thomas, of course, the doubter. Thomas the doubter. He didn't know if Jesus was resurrected or not. He says, until I put my hands in his flesh, until I see the wounds, I won't know. And of course, Jesus appears to him and says, Thomas, you said it. We got to do it. So in verse 28 there, Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. What blasphemy if Jesus wasn't the Son of God? Blasphemy against God Almighty. But he knew. Jesus didn't rebuke him, notice. Though he rebuked Peter after Peter tried to stop him from being crucified in Matthew 16. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. He doesn't rebuke Thomas here for saying, my God. So Jesus never repelled these proclamations of him being the Son of God. I think maybe he believed it. I think maybe he thought it was true. Jesus says the Word. We've mentioned that one before. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And in verse 14, the Word became flesh. So there's the reference there. Now be careful. Again, we said at the beginning, we can't prove any of this to be true if we don't believe God's Word. Fully, accurately, the theological term is verbal plenary inspiration. We believe every word to be the word God wanted us to have. Every word, not just the meaning. Because the opposition is, well, the meaning is right. Well, that doesn't cut it. Okay, because if we just say the meaning, then the words don't mean what they say. Also, in John 1:1, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Arian heresy, will try to promote that Jesus is not God from John 1:1, which is their biggest issue in the Bible, John 1:1. Because it's pretty clear there. And they'll go back to the Greek. It says, well, it doesn't mean the Word was God. It means the Word was like a God, or the Word was kind of, sort of like a God, or he maybe looked like a God. They're trying to put things in there, and they'll go back to the Greek. But let me tell you, folks, we need to have a belief in God's Word as we have it today. We'll talk about this next week. God's Word preserved for us. If we don't, how are we going to know anything? Anybody in here speak Greek?
No.
How are we going to know? Okay, we can't. If God had a word and spoke it to us and is concerned about us knowing the truth, He'll give us the Bible to have. He'll divinely preserve the word that we can have to study and to know the truth. Otherwise, there's no standard for us to know anything. And we can stand before God and say, well, I didn't know Greek. Yeah, I was American. But God has preserved His word. And so don't let preachers going back to the Greek dissuade you from your belief in God's word. Revelation 19:13 is an interesting cross-reference there too. In Revelation 19, there's a guy that comes back on a white horse in a vesture dipped in blood. It says, King of kings, Lord of lords. Doesn't really say who He really is. You get the idea here, and everyone, there's a consensus that it's Jesus, okay, just to share the mystery with you. Revelation 19:13, though, it says, His name is the Word of God. Cross-reference that with John 1:1, John 1:14. The Word of God comes back to judge and make war. And the Word was with God, the Word was God. So this guy, who is crucified as the Lamb in Revelation 19, is God, is the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 5:19. This is our commissioning passage where Paul talks about the ministry of reconciliation for us today. He says, the ministry of reconciliation is to wit, or that means this is, I'm going to explain it here, to know that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. God was in Christ. Pretty blunt, pretty understandable. Don't need any Greek to understand that, I don't think. 1 Timothy 3:16. It's another passage where it says, God is manifest in the flesh. The mystery of godliness is that God was manifest in the flesh. The Word became flesh. John 1:14. God manifest in the flesh. The Scripture is pretty clear. Jesus is God. And again, we read this and we understand this and it's so simple. It's because we believe God's Word. Okay, it's simple to those that believe. Which is why there's always the trouble with those unbelievers. The lack of faith. You know, what's the man say to Jesus in the earthly ministry? I have faith, but help my unbelief. You know, help my lack of faith. We need to be weary of trying to fight with people who have a lack of faith. You're not going to change their lack of faith through historical arguments. Only the power of God and the conviction of their soul can convert them. Only them understanding that they are fallen in the eyes of a just God and are deserving of His wrath and judgment. Only them coming to that knowledge within themselves through the power of God is going to change their ideas. Philippians 2:5-9. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now if you have a newer version, that verse does not read the same way. Only in this version, the King James, the Authorized Version, does it read like that. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Which means what? He was equal with God. But here it says that he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and he made himself of no reputation when he became a man. Being a man is second rate when being compared to being God. Acts 20:28, I won't turn there, but there's another good verse in the book of Acts 20:28. Where Paul talks about God buying the church with His own blood. The church is bought with God's own blood. Who died on the cross? Jesus. And if God bought it with His own blood, Jesus must be God. Or Paul misspoke, one or the other. So again, it comes back to that issue. If we believe God's word, then Jesus is God. One of the most important ones that you need to remember about Jesus' attributes of divinity is from Exodus 34:14. As we go back into prophecy here, a third point, we're going to go back into the prophets and the law and the Psalms and see what they said about the Lord, Jehovah God, in the Old Testament and how they compare to Jesus in the New Testament. Exodus 34:14, God says here, Thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Worship no other God but the Lord. And of course, in your Bible, it may have the convention there that if you have all capital letters, L-O-R-D, I don't know if that's in your Bibles or not. If it's all capital letters, L-O-R-D, that's Jehovah or Yahweh or Jehovah God. Okay. If it's capital L, little O-R-D, it's Adonai. It's another name for the Lord. But every time you see the capital letters, L-O-R-D, that's Jehovah God. So here it's saying, Thou shalt worship no other God for the Lord. Jehovah's name is Jealous, the Jealous God. In Matthew 4:10, Jesus confirms that truth. So Jesus isn't rebellious against Exodus when he says Matthew 4:10. The devil says in verse 9, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you bow down and worship me. Jesus says, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. What's he quoting? Exodus 34:14. He knows his Old Testament, being God and all. And so he knows that, and he quotes that against Satan there. So Jesus knows that, and yet, in Hebrews 1:6, God commanding the angels to worship Jesus. Okay, let's turn to John 9:35. That's a better one. Can't go to all of these. John 9:35. There are multiple times, and I didn't list them all on the page for you, there are multiple times where people worship Jesus during his earthly ministry. And we just read the commandment, Exodus 34. Don't worship any other god. I'm a jealous god. I'm a consuming fire. You know, Matthew 4:10, Jesus even quotes the same thing. And yet during his ministry, so many people worship Jesus, and he does not rebuke them for it. So again, you come to the conclusion either he's a blasphemer or he's God himself. In fact, in John 9 here, he goes up to a blind man whom he's healed, instigates this worship, and says, you know, do you know who I am? And I'm the Son of God. And the guy bows down and worships him. John 9:35. The blind man gets healed. He runs away rejoicing. And then, of course, the Pharisees come questioning him about it. So Jesus doesn't have time to talk to him afterward. He finds him later, though. And this is where we find the story in John 9:35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. The Pharisees had cast him out of prison, cast him out of the courtroom when they were trying him. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? The blind man answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. How indirect, you know. I mean, he's the one that's talking to you. Oh, really? And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. So the guy bows down and worships the guy right there. All right, and Jesus doesn't do anything. Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. I mean, he's living it up. He's the Son of God. He's accepting the worship that was only supposed to be reserved for God only. Exodus 34. Of course, the Pharisees come to him right after. Some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? And Jesus said unto him, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. He said he came to give sight to the blind, Luke 4. The blind man was blind. He knew it. And he said, who's the Son of God that I might worship him? The Pharisees said, are you saying we're blind? And Jesus says, well, you think you can see, but you're blind. It's only when you say, I'm incapable, that you can come to God by faith, right? And there's the spiritual application from the verse. All surrounding the passage there about God, Jesus' deity, it's interesting. Jesus is eternal and immutable. Okay, he's never changing. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is forever. Jesus is eternal. He lasts for forever. Micah 5:2 is the prophecy when it talks about the child being born in Bethlehem, and this king that will rise as the ruler come out of Bethlehem will reign from everlasting to everlasting. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. These are attributes given to Jesus. In Matthew 9:2, he forgives sins. Luke 7 is where the sinning woman comes to him and breaks open the alabaster box and starts to worship him. In Luke 7, he says, your sins are forgiven. Jesus forgives sins. That really gets their robe in a bunch when he does that in front of the Pharisees. He's the judge in John 5:22. He says, I come to judge. 2 Timothy 4:1, Peter says he comes to judge in the end times. The Lord Jesus Christ will come to judge. He's the truth, John 14:6. He's the way, the truth, and the life. What a bold statement. What if I stood before you to say, I'm the truth? You'd immediately recognize me for a heretic. John 14:6, Jesus says he's the truth. He's the way. He's the life. Before the world was, this is a good one, John 17:5. There are many passages that refer to Jesus in his act in creating the world. Colossians 1:15 and 16 addresses this too. Before the world existed, what was there? God. In the beginning, God. John 17:5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me, this is Jesus talking, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Was there anything before the world was? God. In the beginning, God. Okay, and he was there with him. Genesis 1:26, what does God say? Let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image? Who's God talking to? Himself? Probably the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost had a little council back there, right? So Jesus here says, glorify me with the glory that I had before the world was. He wasn't a man that became God. He was God. Let's go to some prophecy. In 2 Peter 1:19, Peter talks about how he saw Jesus glorified on the Mount in Transfiguration. He saw him glorified with his own eyes. He says, though I have seen him with my own eyes, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Because the prophecy said this guy would come. Okay, so it's interesting, even Peter relies on God's word as the most basic foundation for how we know that Jesus is who he said he was. Paul does the same thing. I saw Jesus with my eyes. Last of all, Jesus was seen to me, 1 Corinthians 15. And yet, don't trust me, trust God's word. Look at prophecy. Look at the Psalms. Jesus said at the end of his ministry, Luke 24:44, when he appeared after the resurrection to his disciples, he explained to them what was written in the Psalms and in the law and in the prophets concerning him. Do we read the name of Jesus in the Old Testament? Not so much. We have to kind of figure it out. But Jesus says in Luke 24:44, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets were written concerning him. Another bold statement. Unless he's God himself. Unless he's the one that was promised to come. All right, he was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. This is what we see from the sure word of prophecy. In Exodus 3, we see the name of God being the I Am. When Moses here is commissioned to go deliver the nation of Israel, Moses says, well, who am I speaking for? Who's calling? Exodus 3:14, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent them unto you. God's here speaking to him. Multiple times, I think more than 8 or 9 times, Jesus says during his ministry, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Wrong verb tense there, Jesus. I was. No, I am. He meant it. Okay, before Abraham was, I am. This is what he's saying. John 8:58, I think that's the passage, actually. Don't you read that? You know, I mean, people always mock the Bible for having bad English and stuff, and they don't know their grammar. They would have known Exodus 3:14. They'd know that's the proper thing. John 8:58, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Yep, that's the passage. Well, I've mentioned before how that Jesus accepted worship, and we know that you can only worship God in Exodus 34. But in prophecy, we read that God himself we'll have a special time of worship in Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verse 22 and 23. This may sound familiar to you people who are familiar with Paul's epistles. Yep. Verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. There's none else but God. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. You catch that? Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess thing? You turn to Philippians 2. We see who's really being bowed unto. Philippians 2:10. Or verse 9, God hath also exalted Jesus and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. He said in Isaiah 45, I am God, there's none else. Okay, worship me, Exodus 34. And he says, every knee shall bow before me for my glory. What, does he change his mind? Not so much. He's unchanging. Hebrews 13:8. Okay, God's forever and always will be. But Philippians 2, we see that Jesus here is accepting the worship. This is a good one. Psalm 110. This is another one of those Godhead verses. Psalm 110, verse 1. David here is writing the psalm, and he says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. We've heard that before, right? In fact, this is the proof that Jesus gives the Pharisees that he's God. This is interesting. He uses Psalm 110:1 here to show the Pharisees. He asks them a question, and the answer is, Jesus is the Son of God, and they can't answer because they don't believe. Matthew 22:41. While the Pharisees were gathered together in Matthew 22:41, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? That's a good question. They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto him, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, so I make thy enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he then his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Yeah, amen. He quotes Psalm 110:1 here,
And you know he's instigating something. He brought the question. You know, why does David call him his son? You know, who's Christ? And they say, well, he's the son of David. And he said, well, how is he his Lord? Because he's God. He's both the son of David and the son of God. And that's the answer. That's the obvious answer. Turn to Mark 14, or Mark 12. I like this parallel passage to that same story, because it's got a better ending, I think. Mark 12, 37, 35. While he taught in the temple, he asked, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost. It's another proof there of Scripture, right? David spoke by the Holy Ghost. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself called him Lord, and whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. The common people understood this, and they heard him gladly. But we know in Matthew 20, 2, the Pharisees there, they were a little upset. But the common people, they understood. So in Hebrews 10, 12, and 13, we see also a reference to Jesus being the guy there who's sitting next to the right hand of God. And of course, Ephesians 2, 7 also, Paul says that Jesus is sitting next to the right hand of God. Hebrews 10, 12, and 13, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ, who died and then sat on the right hand of God. So there's a connection there between Jesus being the one David is talking about. So it's not just Jesus quoting the passage. He's saying it about himself. Right? He's the one that's sitting next to the right hand of God. This is a good one here. Isaiah 9:6. Just a few more here and we'll be finished. There's just so much proof in Scripture that Jesus is God. And if we understand the Bible to be true, there's no question. And I want us to make sure there's no question. To have a faith in God's Word, there's no question that Jesus is God. And no amount of historical refutation is going to change it. Okay? Because if God's Word is true, if this is our final authority and our standard, Jesus is God. No matter how many people say He is or say He isn't. The Scripture says so. Isaiah 9:6, this is the Christmas passage, right? We all know this passage at Christmas time. Unto you is born this day in the city of David. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and his kingdom. So all the names that are listed for the child that is born unto Israel to be the Savior. And of course you cross-reference that to Luke 1, where Zechariah is prophesying, this is the one that's come to be the kingdom, the child that's born. Well, he's also the mighty God there in Isaiah 9:6. So there's from prophecy, the sure word of prophecy, declaring Jesus to be God. That's why Peter says in 2 Peter 1:19, we have a sure word of prophecy. And our faith in Jesus being God is established in prophecy. We know it from the Word of God. Not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament. I won't go over those John the Baptist verses, but those are interesting also. John the Baptist also knew he was the Son of God in Mark 1 when he says, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And he points to Jesus. He's quoting Isaiah 40. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah. Interesting. He's talking about God there. One of the strongest proofs that you can show a Jehovah Witness is, besides Hebrews 1, is this one here, the first and the last. Isaiah 43:10. The names that are given to Jehovah God in the Old Testament also apply to Jesus in the New Testament. God in the Old Testament is called the Rock, the Light, the Judge, the Savior. The New Testament, Jesus is called all those things. I'm the Light of the World. Jesus Christ is the Rock, Paul says. He's the Savior of the world. All these are titles given and reserved only for God in the Old Testament. So there's a connection there. Isaiah 43:10. This is such a strong verse. Amazing. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. That's a strong verse, isn't it? What do you mean there's no God formed after you? Jehovah Witnesses say that Jesus was created after God to be the primary part of creation. And so God and him are just in cahoots, but Jesus isn't God. But that's the Arian heresy. In Isaiah 43:10 here, God himself in the Bible says that there is no God formed before me, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, there is no other Savior. Who's the Savior of the world? John 1, the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. There's no other Savior. I have an unction that Isaiah 43 is Jesus in the Old Testament saying that. Because Jesus is the Word, right?
And if this is the Word of God, then what's spoken out of the mouth of God is Jesus Himself, made flesh, John 1:14. So He is the Lord. Beside me there is no Savior. Turn to 44:6. It's the next page there. Yeah, 44:6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. What I want you to notice there, not only is that the Lord is saying there is no God beside me, but also He says, I am the first, I am the last. Remember Alpha and Omega? Revelation 1:11. John, verse 10, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. This is obviously the same guy speaking Isaiah 44. He talks about the churches there, and he describes this guy. In verse 12 down through 17, he describes this guy having a head, and his hairs were white like wool, white as snow. His eyes were a flame of fire, his feet like brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His voice sounded like many waters. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Who was it that was alive, that died, alive forevermore? Death, burial, and resurrection, the whole gospel bit? That's Jesus Christ there that he's seeing, and he's the first and the last. Revelation 21, he says the same thing. 22. This Godfellow says, Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Verse 16 says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel unto to testify you these things. So Jesus here is speaking, saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Cross-reference says Isaiah 43 and 44. The Bible is sure that Jesus is God, that Jesus' deity is clear in Scripture. And these passages here is what you need. Commit to memory and quote every day 10 times. No. just to have for your reference. Some of the more important ones, though, like those there in Isaiah 43, John 1, 1, Colossians 2, 9. These to know that the Bible says that Jesus is God. There's no question about that. All the controversy comes from doubters, from unbelievers, who question God's Word. Okay, and if we're going to believe God's Word, there's no question that Jesus is God. There's no question about that. And it's in Him that we have our hope. Ephesians 2, 12 says that before Christ, we were without God in the world, being Gentiles. Dispensationally, we know that in Christ, because Christ is God, we have a hope for salvation. It's only because of that. If Christ were not God, we're still in our sins. We're James 15:17. Paul says, if Jesus Christ didn't resurrect, we're still in our sins. Our faith is in vain. We might as well go eat, drink, and be merry. Nothing else matters. That's what Paul says, being sarcastic, of course, knowing that that's not the case. The Bible is true. We're still stuck in our sins. We're separate and apart from God. 2 Corinthians 5:19, when it said that Jesus Christ, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. The whole world is reconciled to God by Christ. If God wasn't in Christ, if Christ didn't die for the sins of the world, we're still in contention with God. We're still under God's wrath. Okay, if it weren't for Jesus Christ being God. We're without hope. It makes you think almost like there's an agenda for these people who say Jesus isn't God, attacking the Bible. They're in rebellion against God. They've turned the truth of God into a lie. And God's given them up and given them over. It attacks every fundamental of the faith. There's nothing new or scriptural about these attacks on Jesus' deity, as we've saw in Scripture today. I mean, in God's Word, if we believe God's Word, Jesus is God. And this is what we need to hold as our foundation. And people will not believe that to be the case unless they know that there's a God and believe that God's Word is here for us to have and to read and to understand.